We are into the latter part of chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. This is really where it's starting to get quite intense now. We've seen Jesus through this incredible ministry of his, proclaiming the coming kingdom. But the disciples and the crowds and certainly the religious leaders had misunderstood. They had assumed that the kingdom was about to be established there and then. Now, Jesus had given that opportunity, but of course, foreknowing his plan, knew that they wouldn't take that opportunity that was presented to them. They had rejected earlier on in Jesus' ministry. They rejected him as the Messiah. Certainly Jewish leadership on behalf of the nation. But we have now seen Jesus come towards Jerusalem for this final week, the most important week in human history. And as he arranges this event and comes into the city, he gets this donkey, rides down from the Mount of Olives, and the crowds worship him. And they acknowledge him as king. And there are some scholars that think that Jesus wasn't trying to present himself as king. I think that is undone by the very simple fact that he orchestrates this event. He purposely sits on that donkey and he comes in as the king. And the crowds acknowledge, and there's a multitude, there's a great number that are there. And they sing from Psalm 118, the song that will be sung when the Messiah came. And the evidence of that is the fact that the Pharisees get very agitated because the people are worshipping the Messiah. And they tell Jesus, get your disciples, all these people, can just stop saying this. And Jesus says, no, because even if they were to be silent, the very rocks themselves were to cry out and cry out, because this was the moment. If you remember, all through Jesus' ministry, he had played down who he was. He preached of the coming kingdom. He preached of the need to repent and so on. John had obviously laid the foundation for that as well. But right from the first miracle at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus says to Mary, my time has not yet come, throughout the ministry of Jesus, he continually says, my time has not yet come. And he keeps after miracle saying, see thou tell no man. And we went through many of those scriptures in our last session. Until we get to this particular moment, and we're going to pick it up. We looked a little bit, a few of the verses last time, but we read from verse 41 of Luke 19, and we read, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He beheld Jerusalem. This city that was the city of the kings that God had appointed, starting way back with Melchizedek. And we understand historically that he was a line or lineage of kings, not hereditary, and that's what the author of the book of Hebrews makes clear when he says he was without father and mother. Does it mean that he was somehow supernaturally born into this world? No, it means that his lineage wasn't passed down to him from his parents. He was appointed king, and this line of kings, these kings that were in Jerusalem, were not just kings, they were kings and priests, and they ruled and reigned for 1,000 years from the time of following on from Babel. And of course, through Abraham's time and so on. The last of those seems to be this Adonai Zedek that we read about in the book of Joshua. Adonai Zedek clearly had gone astray. He's not worshipping God certainly the way that Melchizedek had. But even his title, Adonai Zedek, he was the prince of righteousness, or the king of righteousness. So, we read again that Jesus was coming and beheld the city, this city where these kings had ruled, where David had ruled, and Solomon had ruled, and so on. And this promise that lineage, David's lineage, would be the one to rule for eternity, seven times in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told there that the kingdom that was given to David and his descendants would be forever. Seven times it does. But Jesus weeps and he says to them, if you'd have known, even thou, you that are here, that are gathered, that are listening on that day, is it at least in this thy day? And Jesus highlights it as a very specific day. Is this the things which belong to thy peace? And then he says these tragic words from a Jewish perspective. He says, but now they are hid from mine eyes. In other words, you should have known. You should have known what day this was. But because you've missed it, blindness now is going to be pronounced upon you in the spiritual sense. And you will not see, you will not understand. And then Jesus goes on to give this prophecy of what would come to pass 38 years later. In AD 70. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. Speaking, of course, of the Romans. They laid siege to Jerusalem for a number of years leading up to that final destruction in AD 70. And compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And we know that's exactly what the Romans did. They took Jerusalem apart, literally, stone by stone. And part of that was fulfilled because the temple, which was overlaid in gold, the inside was overlaid with gold, caught fire. And so they literally took the stones apart to get the gold and recover the gold off the stones. And notice again the last part of that sentence in verse 44. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus says that you're going to be blinded because you have missed the day. Now, this is a really good reminder to us that we need to take prophecy seriously. We need to understand prophecy. So much of scripture is prophetic. And yet, so many within the Christian church tend to look at prophecy as some strange thing that we shouldn't meddle with. Prophecy is given to us so that we can have confidence and have hope. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, God says that I am God, but there is no other. And I can tell the end from the beginning. When things that are not as though they are, and so on. This is the God we serve. And God makes that statement that he can tell the future in advance. And as we've said many times, it's not prediction. It's not a guess about what might be. It's prophecy. Prophecy is the future told before it happens. As if you could get into the time machine, go forward, recall the events, come back and then play them out. That's what prophecy is. It's not a guess about what might happen. It's a declaration of what will happen. And Israel missed his day. This one day. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, Jesus is praying. And he says, Father, you know, save me from this hour. He says, but actually for this hour I've come. This is why I've come. It was this moment. And the evening that Jesus prays that is the Saturday evening in our mindset before Palm Sunday. This day now that we're looking at here. This was Palm Sunday. Most of the days and dates tradition gives us are wrong, but Palm Sunday did fall on a Sunday. It was a Sunday, first day of the week. And you can chart the course of this week from the Sunday, Palm Sunday, all the way through to the following Sunday, which of course was the day of the resurrection. So let me just take you through. Jesus' ministry was centered on one week in history. Everything that he came to do was to do the will of his Father, as what he said this morning, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus did not want to be made known through his incredible 3.5 year ministry until this one specific day. But on this day, on Palm Sunday, he intentionally arranges the whole event. He sends his disciples ahead to go and get the donkey, which seemingly had already been pre-planned. And then he rides into Jerusalem as a king. Much to the disdain of the Jewish leadership. So what was so special about this day? And why did Jesus say that his hour had now come? Again, way back, calming down, Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, my time has not yet come. Now he says, my time has come. What was he speaking of? And why did Jesus allow himself to be worshipped as Messiah the Prince on this day and only on this day? If you remember after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes took Jesus and they wanted to worship him. They wanted to make him their king. And Jesus intentionally gets away from them to prevent them from doing that. But on this day, he gratefully welcomes their prayers as he rides into Jerusalem, as they lay these palm branches down. And that was no insignificant thing. That was something they were doing because when the Messiah came, they believed the Messiah would come on the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was this feast to commemorate their time in the wilderness, and they would have these four different types of branches from different trees, pine, willow, and so on. And they would lay these down. The Jews build their booths and their temporary dwellings to remember their time in the wilderness. But it was also then commemorative of when the Messiah would come. This is why they're doing it. This is what they think is going to happen. What they hadn't understood, and even the disciples hadn't understood, is that Jesus first had to come as that suffering servant that Isaiah 53 speaks of. He first had to come as the Lamb before he can come as the King. And so though he is the king, although he's welcomed by the multitudes as the king, ultimately, within just a matter of days, the nation rejects him and he's crucified. Why did Jesus rebuke the Jews for not knowing what day this was? And what was so important that Jesus pronounces national blindness upon Israel because they missed the time of their visitation. That's what verse 44 tells us. And that blindness, by the way, has now lasted some 1,900 years on the nation of Israel. Well, to understand the significance of all of this, we need to go back some 500 years beforehand and to consider a man that we know well from Scripture, Daniel, who was taken as a young, probably 13, 14-year-old boy, captive from Jerusalem, from this city, from Jerusalem, was taken captive to Babylon. And this is where we find this answer, in a sense, this conundrum on why this day was so important. And we're around 537 BC. Now, if you do a diligent study, I think you'll conclude and you'll see that Israel's 70 years of captivity had now come to an end. It had been prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years, and they were to the day. I believe we can verify and prove that. Around 50,000 Jews had returned home. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have an incredible prayer that Daniel prays. Daniel was somewhere aged about 83 years old, and maybe he just felt that he was too old to make that journey. He spent his entire life there, but his heart was still in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, we find that Daniel is confused. And I believe the reason he was confused is because the captivity was over, but Jerusalem still lay in ruins. See, Daniel then turned to the prophecies of the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah. And he realized there were two periods of 70 years. And they started 19 years apart. The first period was when the people were taken captive. That's when Daniel himself was taken captive. That started a period of time known as the servitude of the nation. I'll show you in a moment. But there was another period that started 19 years later when Nebuchadnezzar finally came and destroyed Jerusalem. When at that time King Zedekiah was ruling in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed it. The first siege was in 606 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had just newly become the king. His father had died. And so he comes down to Jerusalem, he lays siege to it. 606 BC. Daniel and his friends are deported to Babylon. And then that 70-year period begins. 70 years and six to the day. And that ends in 537 BC. That's when this decree of Cyrus is given. Now, it was actually a couple of years prior to that, 539, that Cyrus had marched into Babylon. In fact, it was his general Gubaru, we believe it was, or seemed to have the character in scripture, and it was Darius, Daniel, the lion's den, Darius, same individual. And they cause the water level to drop, and they come under the gates, and they take the city of Babylon without a battle, without a fight. And so the Persians take over from the Babylonians. But after a couple of years, Cyrus, seemingly, in the history and the Talmud and so on, tell us that Daniel was the one that presented Cyrus with a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, where Isaiah declares, calling Cyrus by name, this incredible passage of scripture, that God would use Cyrus to deliver Israel from the Babylonians. Now, seemingly, Cyrus is so impressed by this, he allows the Jews to return home. And up at the British Museum in London, there's what's known as the Seal of Cyrus. It's this cylinder with a cuneiform writing on it. And on there, there's this declaration by Cyrus that he would allow the peoples, not just the Jews, but others, to return to their homelands. It's an incredible declaration, exactly proving these statements that Scripture makes to be true. Historically, we have so much evidence. In fact, the British Museum is full of artifacts and evidence from this era of history, just reinforcing all these things. But there was a second period of 70 years, as I mentioned. The first one, servitude of the nations, 70 years. And Jeremiah, by the way, prophesied both of these periods. The second one started 19 years later, the third siege. There were three sieges. The second siege is when Ezekiel was taken away. That was in 597. In 587 is the third siege of Jerusalem. That begins this other period of 70 years, which is concluded in 518 BC by different Darius or Darius, whichever you prefer. Depends on if you're English or American, whether it's Darius or Darius. I use both interchangeably, so bear with me. I still love the American commentary, so I can go with the wind. But 518 BC is when that decree is finally signed. So after that interval of 19 years, again, beginning at the same beginning, same at the beginning and the end. And we haven't got time to go into it this morning. But combined with a wonderful prophecy in Ezekiel, you find how significant that 19-year period is. Because you jump forward some huge chunk of time, almost 2,000 years. And then you find in 1948, Israel became a nation. 19 years later is when they hit Jerusalem. No mistakes. This is all prophecy being fulfilled to the detail. So in this period, so just to give it to make it clear again, if it works, so I believe we're just somewhere past 537 BC in this period here. Daniel is going, well, look, they've gone home. Why are they not rebuilding the temple? Well, if you know the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they'll tell you that there were real troubled times. And for 19 years, they were prevented from rebuilding the temple. Sanballat and Tobiah, these individuals that tried to halt the work. And so at this point, Daniel was pleading and saying, Lord, why? What's going on? And it's really interesting. If you read and study Daniel chapter 9, you'll realize that he starts off by thanking the Lord and praising the Lord for his people. And then halfway through, he switches to the city, to Jerusalem. So he sets his heart to pray. And again, it's one of the most impassioned prayers in Scripture. And he actually quotes almost verbatim Solomon's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 39, 36 to 39, where Solomon was saying, you know, if we disobey you and if we are cast out of our land, but if we turn to this place and we pray, and we confess our sins, Lord, return us and deliver us and so on. And it's that prayer that Daniel prays. And you can see the wording. It's almost verbatim that Daniel prays that prayer. He confesses the sins of his people in the first 15 verses. And then he begins to intercede for the city, but in that he's interrupted. And it's not by a knock at the door. As he's praying for Jerusalem, he receives a visit from the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel gives Daniel one of the most staggering prophecies in the entire Bible. Now that's quite a statement because there are wonderful prophecies. We have four verses that span the rest of human history from that moment. Let's just look at them. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 4. It says 70 sevens. Let's just clarify what we mean by that first of all. Because in English that just maybe sounds a little bit clunky. 70 sevens. What is that? Well, the word is shavuot. It means weeks of years. So 70 weeks of years. So you've got 70 times 7 years, so a period of 490 years are being prophesied at this point. Again, that may seem a little strange to us the way it's constructed, but it's not unusual for a Jewish mindset. Of course, they have a week of days. We're familiar with that, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on. They would also have a week of weeks. Now, we have that from the moment of the resurrection to Pentecost. That's 50 days later. So we have 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the 50th day is Pentecost. So we're familiar with that kind of concept. And these all have various other applications seen in Scripture elsewhere. There's the week of months, which is typically their religious calendar. And then we finally have these week of years, and we see examples of that through Scripture. And that's the one that is being used in this context. So just so we're really clear, this prophecy is effectively saying 490 years are determined upon thy people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. And upon thy holy city. What's that? Jerusalem. So the context, we give the time scale, 490 years, for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for Jerusalem. The two things Daniel had been praying about, so no surprise. But notice what now we're told in verse 24 will be concluded in this 490-year period. Firstly, to finish transgression. To make an end of sins. Now, we can argue that those things were accomplished at the cross to some degree. So, we say to finish transgression, make an end of sin, that all paid for. To make reconciliation for iniquity, certainly the cross was done. To bring in everlasting righteousness, well, has that happened yet? To seal up the vision of prophecy, to anoint the most holy, or the most holy one, the most holy place, scholars kind of divide a little on that, but it's kind of all really the same thing. So it's an incredible span speaking about Daniel's people, the Jews, and about the city of Jerusalem. In other words, to conclude everything, to bring in everlasting righteousness, ultimately bringing in the rule and reign of the Messiah. So very clear, prophecy for Israel and Jerusalem, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, that's the introduction. Let me go to verse 25. Know therefore, how many times do we have that kind of thing in Scripture? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And people go, oh, Paul wants us to understand what he's saying. And so many times we're told, know this, understand. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's our starting point. This 490 years has a starting point. It will be the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Unto the Messiah, the Prince. So, from the command to restore Jerusalem, until the Messiah coming, we're told there should be 7 weeks, which 7 times 7, 7 weeks years, is 49 years, and 62 weeks, so 62 weeks, which is 434 years. And we're told that the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Well, once again, as we said, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that when they started to rebuild Jerusalem after returning from Babylon, it was a very difficult time for them. So again, this command is going to be given. We're going to have this period of 7 weeks, the first period, 49 years, followed by a further 432 years. The street and the wall are going to be rebuilt in these troubled times. And so that, if you add those together, we've got 483 years that are going to conclude with the coming of the Messiah. Well, this is staggering. Israel were being told when the Messiah would come. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. We're told that this command to restore and build Jerusalem will be given. And when that's given, you start the clock. And 483 years later, the Messiah will come. Now, there are four commands that are given in Scripture, but only one of them fits this situation that's being described here. And that's the command that was given by this Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, which was given in the first of this in the Jewish calendar, 445 BC, or in English, Date would be 14th of March, 445 BC. And these dates have been nailed down to Robert Anderson and others. And his wonderful book, The Coming Prince, goes into this in detail and how those dates have been verified with the Royal Observatory in Greenwich and so on. And there's various other wonderful computer tools you can get today. I got one of them some years ago. You can verify these dates. That's when that command was given. And so you start the clock from that point and you count 483 years forward, and that's when the Messiah is going to come. And this was not something that was hidden, because it's Daniel writes this down or records it for us. And of course, the scroll of Daniel was widely read and understood and known. How many days is that? Why do I ask that? Well, God doesn't deal in approximations. If you remember when Israel ended their time of captivity in Egypt, we're told that that period of 430 years ended on the self-same day. That's how precise prophecy is. And again, remind you of the verse I quoted briefly earlier from Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end of the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I can tell the future in advance. That's one of the ways you know I'm God. No one else can do that. God takes pride in the fact that he alone is the one that can tell the future before it happens. Again, we're not dealing with some predictions. We are dealing with prophecy. Now, something you need to be aware of as we start to try and tie this together is that in Scripture, prophetic days, or prophetic years rather, always seem to be made up of 360 days. Now that may seem a little strange to us, but I'll explain in a moment. Certainly in Genesis, regarding the flood, the years that are counted, the day that the time is counted, is always in regard to 360 day years. We see Daniel in that couple of occasions here, and alluded to Revelation. In Revelation, we have a period of 3.5 years, and we're given the exact number of days, 1,260 days. And so on. You see these examples. So we find a number of these examples, always, prophetically, we work on a calendar of 360 days. Now, that may seem strange to us, but ancient calendars all around the world were all based upon 360-day years. And you can see a list of some of them there, Assyrians, Chaldeans, Egyptians, and so on, around the world. We also know, most of us will remember this at least, there's 360 degrees in a circle. 60 minutes in an hour and 60 seconds in a minute. Where do we get that from? It comes from exactly the same idea, the same assumption. There were 360 icons, or gods if you like, in the Gnostic genie. And then also in the theology of Greek Orpheus, there were 360 gods as well. And the same in the Palace of Dara in Japan. They had 360 gods, one for each day of the year. And the same in Arabia, 360 statues. Muhammad got rid of 359 and kept one, the moon god, Allah. And that becomes the one that was worshipped. But all these ancient cultures had this mindset of a 360-day year. Even Sir Isaac Newton makes this comment. He says, all nations before the just end of the solar year was known, reckoned months by the course of the moon, and years by return of winter and summer, spring and autumn, and in making calendars for their festivals, they reckoned 30 days to a lunar month, and 12 lunar months to a year, taking the nearest round numbers, whence came the division of the ecliptic into 360 degrees. In other words, it was believed it took 360 days to go round the sun, the earth to go round the sun, back to the beginning again, and so that's why we have 360 degrees in the circle, and so on and so on. It all kind of makes sense when you think about it. There is another side to this, we haven't got the time to go into it this morning. There are some really, really competent scientists that believe the Earth was once on a 360-day orbit. And there's some really good evidence. And it's a fascinating study. And it opens up a lot of other interesting areas of study. But back to the side for now. And I wonder also whether, with all the events that are going to occur going into the time of tribulation, whether the Earth's orbit is going to be shifted so that once again we will end up on a 360-day orbit. There's going to be some cataclysmic events taking place. I'll leave you just a ponder there. We'll talk to more some other time. It's a fascinating, very interesting study. But let's get back to this. So just take for now the fact that we're talking about 483 years, but we now know we're working with 360 days, and we know the reason why. As we said, 360 days are always used in scripture regarding prophetic things. So we can now do our calculation. We've got 360 days times 483 years, and you can do the math, which is, anybody? Okay, all right, I hope you. It's 173,880 days. Some of you are already there, you're just too shy to say it. So we know that from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, Gabriel tells Daniel, from that moment, there's going to be a period of 173,880 days, and then the Messiah will come. What happened after 173,880 days? The triumphal entry. On the 6th of April, 1832, or the 10th of Nisan, Jewish calendar. The very day Jesus rides into Jerusalem and presents himself as the Messiah. On the only day he allows himself to be worshipped as king. On the one day that Gabriel, 5 centuries before, had prophesied that the Messiah would come. Isn't that staggering? It's one of the most amazing prophecies in scripture. And you can't get away from it. You can't deny it. It's there. But that then leads to a question that we also need to address. Because we've already said that, there's then a pause, and the prophecy of Daniel goes on to tell us that there is then an interval. After this 483 years, after this first period, there's a pause. We're told that then the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. We're told of somebody who will come. Well, the people of the prince who will come will destroy Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But that alludes to the fact that there is one coming who will be of the Romans, who we refer to as Antichrist. And with the coming of Antichrist will then trigger the last 7 years of this prophecy. And that is the 7 years of the tribulation that is to come. So this 490-year prophecy is effectively on hold. Why? Well, because Israel's eyes were blinded. And the prophecy has to do with Israel. And it won't trigger again until God starts his dealing with Israel. When will that happen? When the church is removed. When the church is taken out of here, when the church is raptured, God will allow those events to begin to unfold, specifically to deal with the nation of Israel. Initially, Israel will accept Antichrist as they will believe he's their Messiah. They will simply be deceived. And for 3.5 years, it will seem to be relatively good. They'll be allowed to start their sacrificing again in the temple in Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt. But halfway through that period of time, Antichrist will turn on the Jews. They'll be forced to flee to the wilderness. So it begs the question, and this is the question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 11, has God finished with Israel? Because a lot of people, many in the church today will say, well, God has finished with Israel. Well, they don't understand these prophecies that very clearly say that God blinded Israel's eyes so that the Gentiles can be brought in, and on account of their not knowing the day, as we've been looking at in Luke 19, ultimately their eyes will be open. Paul says this, I say that has God cast away his people, the Jews? He says, God forbid. That is your answer right there. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He said, well, I'm a Jew. And by the way, the church began with Jews. You can't say that God has cast away the Jews because church began with Jews. But was a Jew? He was a Christian. So God has not cast away the Jews because most of the early church was Jewish. In fact, it's not until you get to Acts 10 that Gentiles are allowed in. So the question itself just shows a little bit of ignorance in asking, has God finished with Israel? Of course not, because God still uses the Jews because they became the foundation of the church. Well, what about the rest of the nation? Well, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. This is talking about the whole nation. Is what you know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, and speaking of the days of Elijah, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. And poor Elijah thinks he's on his own. He goes, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But God comes back and says, what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 that are not bound to me, to the image of Baal. And Paul is making the point that just as Elijah thought he was on his own, but he said, no, I've got a whole bunch that have not worshipped, they've not given themselves over to idolatry. So the church began with a group of Jewish people that had not given themselves over to the lies of the Jewish leadership. They had believed in the Messiah. And then the book goes on and we say the question, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he's seeking, but for the election. Who's the election? Well, those that are reserved by God. Just as we just had in that previous quote regarding those who were reserved in the days of Elijah, God had reserved for himself some of the Jews who had obtained that which they were seeking. That walking with and acknowledging and knowing the Messiah. But notice then what it says, and the rest were blinded. So the church started with Jews. But the rest of the nation were blinded. And that's exactly what we've seen in Luke 19. That because they missed the day of their visitation, they were blinded. And an election, a small group, those that began the church, God preserved those Jews. And of course, Gentiles are then grafted into the church. But the rest of the nation blinded, according as it is written, quoting scripture again, that God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day, quoting from Isaiah 27, also from Isaiah 6. Paul then goes on and just says, I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this blindness permanent? And notice the they. Who's the they? Well, in the context, it has to refer to those whose eyes have been blinded. So we've already got the church, that those that were of the nation of Israel, those who were reserved, those that became the church, the Jews. But the rest of the nation, the they, is this if they stumble, the rest of the nation, they should fall. We're speaking of national Israel. Paul goes on and says, God forbid, once again. But rather, through their fall, is come unto the Gentiles. Well, sorry, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God is saying, I'm going to use the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And I'm going to use this as a time to bring the Gentiles in. He says, Paul said, if the fall of them be riches to the world and the diminishing of them, again, those Jews that did not believe, those that were blinded, if that has been riches, then riches to Gentiles, how much more their fall is. Just think how wonderful it will be when all Israel's eyes are open. If a small remnant of Jews believed and that became the church, the Lord has been blessed by that, how much more wonderful it will be when the whole nation believes? Again, through their blindness, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and that is riches indeed. And to speak of their fullness would make no sense if they no longer have any part to play in God's plan. You see, those that espouse this idea of replacement theology are just ignorant of these scriptures. I'm not saying they're not sincere, but they're ignorant of these scriptures. They've never looked at them. They've never really studied. And then Paul goes on and says, right, would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. Paul reveals at least nine mysteries in the New Testament. This is one of them. The mystery of Israel is often referred to. You shouldn't be ignorant of this. You should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part, the blindness that was pronounced in Luke 19 as Jesus rises in Jerusalem and weeps over the city and says, you've missed this day. The day that had been prophesied by Gabriel, recorded by Daniel. The very day the Messiah would come. You've missed it. So that is the cause of this blindness. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Again, Israel will remain in this state of spiritual blindness until God has brought in all the Gentiles. And then their eyes will be open. And so all Israel shall be saved. Notice what it says, as it is written. There are many, many scriptures in the Old Testament we could refer to. We could probably spend hours, I mean literally hours, just reading, not going through dissecting, just reading the texts of all the prophecies that speak of the regathering of the nation of Israel to their land. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and this is one of the quotes, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, a covenant that God has made, when I shall take away their sins. Jeremiah, just to give you just a couple of things very quickly. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant did break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a wonderful prophecy of what is awaiting the Jews. Isaiah reads this, picking up verse 10 of chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root to Jesse, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesse being David's father. And that lineage comes down from Jesse to David, and then the throne that's established there. Which to stand for an ensign for the people. And to it, the Gentiles, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. Some people think the second time, well, there's confusion, I believe. A lot of people think about the Babylon was the first time, but look at what we're told here. We're talking about a worldwide regathering. When was the first time we saw a worldwide regathering of Israel? 1948. There's no other account in history where we have a worldwide regathering. In 537 BC, there was a regathering just from Babylon. So the first time a worldwide gathering of the Jews occurs is in 1948. And this time, we're now told there'll be a second time. And when will it occur? I'm told it shall come to pass that in that day, what day? This is the day when the Messiah returns, the second coming. At the second coming, he shall set his hand the second time, 1948 the first, the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, through the various parts of Africa, from Elam, that's Iran, from Shinar, that's Iraq, Haman, and from the islands of the sea. What why? 1948 was the first regathering. At the time of the second coming, the rest of the Jews that are around the world that have already made their way home will be gathered together. And he shall then set up an ensign for the nations. And it's going to be a sign for the nations. And he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. In case you're confused and not sure what we're talking about, this is about gathering Israel. And gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 27, that was Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 27, we read this. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. So this whole piece of real estate that goes from the Euphrates River all the way through to Egypt, this land that was promised to Abraham. The stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel, and it shall come to pass, and again, children of Israel, that's the context. In that day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come to a ready to perish in the land of Syria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord on the holy mount of Jerusalem, the Lord will bring them back. And in case you miss it, this is exactly what Jesus quotes in Matthew 24, when he's speaking about his second coming. He says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, the tribes of the earth, the Jews. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. We just read about that in Isaiah. And they shall gather together his elect. Who's the elect? The Jews. From the four winds. We just read that. From one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is saying at the time of the second coming, he's going to gather the Jews all back to their land. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branches are tender and puts forth leaves, we know the summer is nigh. Jesus likens Israel to a fig tree. It's a typical idiom that's used of them. So likewise, he, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And people are trying to work out, well, how long is a generation? Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? Is it 120 years? None of those things. You need to understand what the word means. This word generation, genea, it seems really just to be age, generation, nation, or time is how it's translated elsewhere. This people group, what people group? The Jews. Verily I say unto you, Israel shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's a statement that though the Muslim world wants to destroy Israel and wipe them from the face of the earth, they will not succeed. Why? Because God has already created. Israel will not pass nations of the world will try and do, regardless of what Antichrist and his armies will try and do, they will not be successful in trying to destroy Israel. Israel will call out to their Messiah, and in the midst of their trouble, he will come back and deliver them. Jeremiah 31 tells us this, picking up verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea with the waves thereof, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, if the sun and the moon depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Dave Hunt, many years ago, in a rather cheeky way, tried to advertise a meeting he was speaking at with the title, How to Get Rid of Israel. And he started with the scripture. Okay, we need to get rid of the sun and the moon. Because if we get rid of the sun and the moon, this verse tells us then Israel can cease to be a nation. But of course we know that's not going to happen. Israel will stay as a nation before the Lord, but the sun and the moon are going to stay. Wonderful promise of God's protection and love for his people. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 31, verse 37. Thus says the Lord, heaven above can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched out beneath. I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. So though Israel's eyes were blinded, yes, a remnant believed and became the church, but the nation, their eyes were blinded. God has not cast them away forever. God has a plan for them. Part of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. Dave Hunt did make this wonderful statement. He said, if the Bible is in error concerning Israel, its major subject, then all of the synagogues and Christian churches that claim to base their beliefs upon those scriptures ought to admit that fact and shut their doors. If, however, the Bible is true, then the nations of the world ought to govern their conduct accordingly. For if they do not, the consequences will be disastrous. And the reality is that many of the nations of this world do not care about God's promises to Israel. They do not care about the land. They talk about occupied territories. This is the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They speak so frequently of Israel's aggression. And yet this is a country that is constantly being bombarded by missiles from their neighbours. Could you imagine? I used to live down in Kent, not far from Dover. If France were bombarding this country across the English Channel with missiles, how long do you think it would be before we would retaliate? How patient are Israel in regards to the aggression that constantly shown, and yet they have significant military might? They show great restraint. No other nation in the world would exercise the kind of restraint that Israel has shown purely to defend themselves. So be aware when you hear on the news that Israel have launch these strikes or these attacks. They are simply defending the land that God has given to them. And the nations of the world will contest this. And that will remain the same until Jesus returns. And then everyone will know. Queen Victoria once posed this question to her Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. She said, can you give me one verse of the Bible that proves to me there's a God? And apparently he thought for a moment and responded, I can give you the answer in just one word. What is it? She wanted to know. And Disraeli replied, the Jew, Your Majesty. It's one of the most incredible evidences of authenticity of the Bible. That this people group were cast out of their own land on more than one occasion. Have been dispersed around the world and yet have remained an identifiable ethnic group. You know, go to London and try and find the Hittite community. You won't. Go try and find the Amalekites. You won't. Go try and find the Philistines today. You won't. The Jews? Still there. Through all the persecutions, all the things they've gone through, God has preserved them. Why? Because they are an integral part of his plan, because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Solomon. So to conclude very quickly with a question I think is quite significant, quite helpful as well. When will the fullness of the Gentiles be coming? Because Paul speaks about this blindness lasting until that point. So when will the fullness, because we can do this two ways. If we know when the fullness of the Gentiles will be coming, and we know when the Jews' eyes will be opened. Sorry? But some think it's going to be at the time of the rapture. Two problems with that. Firstly, Gentiles continue to come in during the tribulation time. I don't believe they'll be part of the bride of Christ. I believe they will be the wedding guests that are spoken of in Revelation 19. But without question, Gentiles are saved during the tribulation, certainly during the first part of the tribulation. And clearly Israel's blindness is not lifted at the time of the rapture. That's clear from what happens in the first 3.5 years at least of the tribulation. The fact they follow after Antichrist shows they're still blinded. So the rapture of the church itself is not the trigger that will release that blindness or lift that blindness from Israel. If we ask, again, when will the fullness of Gentiles become in? We could ask it a different way. When are the last Gentiles saved? And we finally answer that question in Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is God getting ready to pour out the last of his judgments upon the earth. And these are unlimited. If you remember the judgments that come in the first stage of the tribulation, a third of the grass is burned up, a third of the trees, a third of the rivers turn to blood, so on. But it's a measure. Now, all restraint is lifted. And God pours out his wrath. And verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten a victory over the beast. Okay, so now it's talking about those who were saved, who were victorious over Antichrist, and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. So clearly, there's a multitude here that were in the tribulation, and yet now they are standing before the Lord in heaven. These are the last Gentiles to be saved. No one is saved in the book of Revelation from that point. So that's really significant, because it tells us that if that's when the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in, we should expect to see at that moment Israel's eyes open. So if we ask that question, then will Israel's eyes be removed? Look at Hosea, and it says, the Lord speaking, I will go and return to my place. Statement itself. To go and return means you have to have left, and to be able to return. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, he went back to heaven. Return to my place until they acknowledge, the Jews acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early or earnestly. What is it? Precisely that moment when the Gentiles are gathered in, that Israel will be facing the most intense persecution from Antichrist and the armies of this world. It leads into this battle of Armageddon that we're so familiar with, the idea, the concept. And it's in that point of their affliction that Israel will cry out. And they will realize at that moment that Jesus is their Messiah. And so Israel's blindness and the last Gentiles saved will happen simultaneously. The last the Gentiles will be brought in, just as those final bowls of wrath are going to be poured out. And at the same point, Israel, in hiding in the desert of Eden, in Petra area, their eyes will fall again. Okay. Let's just finish off the chapter, just 3 verses, 4 verses. And he went into the temple, this is Jesus now, having come down, ridden into Jerusalem. He went to the temple, began to cast out them, sold them in, and that bought. He had already done this at the beginning of his ministry, he's now doing it at the end. Clearly they haven't learned, they're just trying to make money. Saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. Chief priests and scribes and chief of the people sought to destroy him. Still enraged, they had the audacity to come in and accept worship as the Messiah. And how these people were already cut to the heart when they realized they were the ones that rejected the Messiah. And they sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. No fault with him. There was nothing that he'd done wrong. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. And that will soon change. And the Jewish leadership will turn the multitude against Jesus. We'll pick it up from there next time. It's about our hearts. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for these incredible prophecies that just give us so much confidence and comfort in the truth, the authenticity of your Lord, we don't need to doubt anything. That these prophecies have been fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of years after they were given. with incredible precision and detail. You truly are the God that can tell the end from the beginning. But Lord, we take it in greater comfort that you are a God that keeps your covenants. You've kept and will keep your covenant with Israel. You have already brought them back into their land. There's been that first regathering, but you will bring the rest of the nation back, gathering them from the four ends of the earth. The core corners of the world. Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Because, Lord, if you are faithful in these things, we know you are faithful in all the promises that you have made to us regarding our salvation, our walk, our daily lives. The fact that you are a strong tower and that we can run into you and be safe. Lord, we just thank you for this encouragement to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name.